Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be studying today from the book of Jeremiah and also from the book of Lamentations. And so maybe you want to stick your bookmarker in one or the other, as we're going to be flipping back and forth just a little bit. And so you can keep your place mostly in Jeremiah chapter 9. And also we're going to be moving around in the book of Lamentations. We're going to study today from a portion of our Bible reading. And so I hope that you are taking some time, or maybe I should say making some time, as we always do, to participate in that. We are going to have the new schedules out very soon, and so I hope that you'll, maybe it's a good time to begin again, and we can finish the year strong in October and November and December. You'll benefit from it. It's been a wonderful plan. It's been beneficial, and we've heard some encouragement from those who participated, and so I hope that you will. Just quickly before we start, you also might take note of those of you who are heading with us to Camp To Know Him down in Alley Spring. There's a couple things. We sent an email this week, but just to be sure, there's a sign-up sheet back in the back if you would like to have a t-shirt, and we're announcing it because they have to be turned in Tuesday, so it's a short order. So if you would like a t-shirt, they're $7 for a short sleeve, and I think $10 for a long sleeve. But put your name and your size on the sheet back there. And also, if you're going with us and you want to go canoeing on the Saturday that we are there, we need to make some reservations early for that as well. And so the information is back there, $35 per canoe if you want to do the trip with us. So both of those are back there, so make sure that you take note of those things. Keep in your prayers a lot of the things that are upcoming. Our youth are going to be traveling around a little bit. We're off to Mount Vernon tonight for the area-wide youth night, and then we are off to Ozark next weekend and have some service things coming up in the first part of October. So keep us in your prayers and the work that is done with all of those events that are coming up. So, the book of Jeremiah, it is one of those things that is a challenge. Sometimes for some people to read in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Lamentations, because admittedly, not that they are difficult reading in the sense that they're hard to understand, not that it's a challenging thing to try to come to grips with what in the world Jeremiah is saying oftentimes, but many times it's difficult to read just because it's so sad. It's challenging to read someone mourn. It's challenging to read someone weep, as they do, and try to come to grips with the way things are going, and try to read about someone trying to make sense of the struggles of life and trying to find a meaning for what is happening. And Jeremiah and Lamentations are that way. He's not called the weeping prophet for nothing. It is challenging reading because it's difficult to come to grips with it. Some people give up on it. Some people are just turned off by it and don't want to read negativity in that way, because it is rather negative at some point, at some points in the reading. However, just like so many good stories or good books or good movies or whatever they are, some of the most memorable and some of the most meaningful or beautiful are those stories which have a deep element of sadness in them, or tragedy, or difficulty, or struggle, or some of those things that are just memorable from the ancient Greek tragedies, and sort of the ones who are said to have, where the genre of tragedy is said to have begun through, up through the stories of Shakespeare and the plays of Shakespeare, to even Old Yeller or The Lion King or something like that, that we are familiar with, right? The moment of horror when Mufasa is clinging to the side of the cliff, right? And the sadness that comes after that, and it sticks in people's mind, whether you're 7 or 70, right? And everybody who's watched something like that, even as silly as that, it's memorable, right? It's meaningful. It's emotional. Even in the middle of this beautiful movie, you have this deep element of sadness. And sometimes it's those things that help us to appreciate them more clearly. And maybe there's a sense in which when we read something like Jeremiah, particularly Jeremiah chapter 9, that's in our reading this week that we're going to read, and Jeremiah chapters 8 and 9, maybe it's that sort of element of sadness or that element of challenge or struggle that can help us really find meaning and help us really find a passage that is memorable and that is meaningful. It's one of those that deep and abiding sadness and mourning that can challenge us and that help us to see the kind of beauty that comes from something like this. And so what we want to do today is read some of this sadness, and not really just for the sadness, right? We're not just reading it because we're morbid and we want to read some horrible, you know, tragedies and be entertained by it. But luckily, when we read this, we know what the end outcome is, right? We know the final end of things. We know how the story turns out. We know the one who is behind it all, and we know the purpose of for all of this stuff. And so when we read, we're more than just reading a guy who is crying and mourning for his city or for his people or some sad, tragic story. But there are things that I think that we can learn from what we're going to read, not necessarily about the sadness and not necessarily even about the person who is writing all of this, but reading some of these can actually teach us a lot about our God and can help us to meditate and help us to think and challenge us to think about who the one is who is behind all of this stuff. And it can challenge us to look at his character and challenge us to look at his nature and challenge us to think about who he is and how he interacts with his people and how he interacts with the world and what he does for his people. And so we're going to look a little bit tonight, not necessarily about the sadness, but the God, how we might find God in the sadness. And not even about the things that are going to come later, which are the hope and the glory and the promise that comes, and not necessarily about the hope in and of itself, but about the God who is behind the hope and the God who offers the hope and the God who gives those kinds of promises and the nature of he who is behind it all. And so as we read, we're going to spend some time in Jeremiah 9, and we're going to expand a little bit outside of there to get some of the others, and then we're going to spend some time in Lamentations in both of these places. And in the long run, we're going to be able to do what we want, what we're hoping to do, is to find the end result, and that is hope in a God who can be found even amongst sadness and despair that we read in Jeremiah and in Lamentations. Let's think about the context of what we're doing. Remember, the book of Jeremiah is, of course, written by Jeremiah as well as the book of Lamentations. He is the author of both of those things. Jeremiah is a prophet during the time when Ezekiel is also prophesying. Only Ezekiel has been carried off by the Babylonian armies back to Babylon, and so he is prophesying and working in the nation of Babylon while Jeremiah gets to stay at home. He gets to live in the city of Jerusalem. He gets to watch the Babylonians come and carry people away and then come again and then carry more people away. And Jeremiah is the one who is left. He's part of the last crew who gets to stay in the city, sort of the last days. And so Jeremiah gets to experience the worst of the worst, right? In which he gets to stay and watch finally, which ultimately ends in Nebuchadnezzar marching on the city of Jerusalem and destroying the city, and it brings it to utter desolation. And Jeremiah is carried away to Egypt by his friends to escape the punishment and to escape the awful things that were coming. And so the book of Jeremiah, especially the early portions that we're reading this morning, are portions of the book that are written in the middle of this. And so while he is there dealing with the people and the struggles that are going on, he's writing about what's coming. And he writes and he listens to God, and what we're going to read is some dialogue with the Father in which Jeremiah has to ask questions. Why is it so bad? Why are these things coming? And God has to pronounce more judgment on the people and then give some answers to that. But we're also going to read in the Lamentations, which is a little bit later, which happens and is written after all of this stuff. And so this is Lamentations is written after Nebuchadnezzar comes, destroys the city, murders countless numbers of people and carries countless numbers of people away and leaves the city in utter desolation. Lamentations is written at a later time where Jeremiah is able to look back on things a little bit and experience sometimes maybe even the very thick of it, in the very heart of it. Maybe it's written while this is happening. But regardless, we've got one that's looking ahead to what will happen and then later looking back at what has happened. And so we get maybe a little bit of an interesting picture at Jeremiah, both before and after. It's a little bit challenging, but I hope that maybe we'll be able to read it and not be caught up in just the despair that happens. What we do is I have two questions about the nature of God, or two statements about the nature of God that we can learn from this. And then finally, in the third place, we want to look at what are the implications for us who live, you know, 3,500 years later, who live, or 2,500 years later, those of us who live today
with Jesus as a Savior, what does it mean for God and how we might relate to Him in that way? So let's start by reading Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's go to there, and we'll start there, and then we'll move to Lamentations in just a minute. God asks some important questions about what's going to happen when the Babylonians come to Jerusalem and when they come to Judah, and things are going to get pretty difficult. Jeremiah chapter 9, let's start in verse 7. Our Bible reading began in chapter 8, in which Jeremiah, it's a big long narrative in which Jeremiah mourns for his people and just says, look at how bad it is. Look at how bad the people are. Look at how bad what is coming. And as we get to verse 7, he gives some words from the Lord himself. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them, and I will test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things? Declares the Lord. Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I'll take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins. I will make it a lair for jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without any inhabitants. That's serious stuff, right? That's difficult if you're Jeremiah, to have to be a prophet who wants to impart hope and who wants to correct the people and who wants to be able to say, this is what the Lord expects of you. That's a challenge if you're Jeremiah and this is the message that you have to deliver. In which God asks the question, essentially saying, look at yourselves. Why would I not punish? Why would I not punish for the things that you are doing, for the things that you are participating in? The first thing that we have to realize, and we'll look as we go to Lamentations, is one of the nature and the characteristics of who our God is, and that is that the Lord, our God, is just. The Lord, our God, is just. Go over to Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1, let's start in verse 14. This is Jeremiah writing at a later time after the stuff or in the thick of it when things are going on. Lamentations chapter 1, start in verse 14. Get there myself. Lamentations 1 and verse 14. My transgressions, Jeremiah speaking for the people of Israel, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck, and he has caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Go over to verse 17. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I've rebelled against His word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I've called to my lovers, but they have lied to me. My priests and my elders have perished in the city while they sought food to try to revive their strength. Again, it's challenging reading. But Jeremiah, and if you think about some of the things that are said throughout this, Jeremiah calls attention to the fact that what's going on in the city and the challenge and the struggle and the despair and the suffering and all of those things that are happening are not just because there is a God who is cruel or because there is a God who is unwilling to forgive or give second chances. He's been doing it for 400 years. It's not because God takes pleasure in destroying things or hurting people. Not at all. It's not that in any way, shape, or form. But God asks the questions to the people. Look at who you are. Look at what you've become. Look at how you live. Look at what's going on. What should I not punish that? Look at the sin that inhabits. Is there not something that, is there not some sense of justice that must take place? And this is what Jeremiah calls attention to in the book of Lamentations. When he says, this is what's going on. The Lord has given me a yoke. He has taken my transgressions and he has formed them into a yoke and laid them on my shoulders. That's the words of Jeremiah. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, this is my fault. This is our fault. We are the people who have lived in this way. And very simply, in verse 18, he says very simply, the Lord is in the right. What has happened? The Lord is in the right. Your version might say the Lord is righteous. Some of them may say the Lord is just. And so we have these terms in which we have to come to grips with the nature of who we are as people who sin. And with Jeremiah has to come to grips with the fact that they are people who have lived lives that have turned away from God and turned away from the Lord. And it forces us to talk about the fact that the Lord has to respond because of his very nature to sin. That sin is an awful evil. You get the point. And later on, Jeremiah would ask questions like in chapter 3 and verse 39, why should a man complain because of the punishment of his own sins? That's a legitimate question, right? Who am I to complain if I have to bear consequences for my mistakes? That's the nature. If we make mistakes in life, in reality, in anything, small or great, any mistake that we make has consequences. Anything that we do has things that we must deal with in life. And Jeremiah asked the same questions. Very simply, in verse 42, chapter 3, he says, we have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned us. Jeremiah owns it and says that sin has caused all of this, not because God is cruel, but because God is just. Because God has to respond to sin in a certain way. And he uses these terms that are legal terms. And this is where we come to try to understand who God is and why this matters. Why it matters. Because he uses these terms like justice and righteousness, or the one who is in the right. The Bible uses these sort of analogies. It uses these pictures to help us understand God. Isaiah, there's a scene in which God looks at the people and says, bring forth your case. Set it forth. You bring your arguments to me. Let's have a case together. Let's talk about it. Let's work it out. In the book of Micah, he says, stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. The Lord has a case against his people, and he's bringing a charge against them. Micah chapter 6. It is this language of a court case. It's a language of understanding God in legal terms. And so he uses this term justice or righteousness. And in their very basic meaning, they have they're the same word, same concept most of the time in the Old Testament especially, and they're not really words describing how he acts. They're not really words describing how God deals with people or how his actions. They're words that are describing who he is. They're words that are describing his character, in the fact that he is righteous, that he is just, that he can be relied upon to be, as Jeremiah says, in the right. He can be depended upon. He will always act in accordance with his own nature, with a God who is just, who always does the right thing, whose decisions are never marred by partiality or never marred by bias, because he, as the person of God the Father, is just and he is righteous. And so when we read things like this, one of the things that it's tempting to do is say, why in the world would God, who is a loving God that we've sung about, why would he do such things to people? And the answer is most of the time, in a really simple way, because he is just, and because sin is not an evil, and because sin is what warrants death. And so we shouldn't look and say, look at these poor innocent people. They're bystanders to all of this mess. We have to realize that what God is doing in Jeremiah's day is giving punishment for sin, because that's his nature. And that's the nature of sin, that it demands punishment. And that's the nature of how evil sin is. So, that's the challenging part. That's the difficult part. Trying to come to grips with a God who is able to do these things to a group of people. Or the question that we often ask in relation to ourselves and to an eternity that is mentioned in the Bible, that's called hell, right? We have to ask the question, what, why, how can a God who lives in such a beautiful and loving way, how can that even exist? And how could he do such things? The beautiful part of this comes later, in which we have to sort of come to grips with the other side of the coin. And maybe it can help us give some of those answers. There's always a place in the story where things are begin to set right again, right? Simba has to come back, right, to the Pride Land, right? Simba has to leave his own, you know, when he lives in his world and of his own selfishness and Hakuna Matata, right? He has to leave that and he has to come back so that he can set things right again. That's the way the stories work, right? That's the way beautiful stories happen. Sadness and difficulty and despair, and there is someone who comes back to set things right again. And that's really the case when you get to these kind of places. It's the resolution to the story. It's the happy ending, if you will. And though it certainly doesn't come right away, and it comes to that eventually, what you have are images of hope. But more than just images of hope, you have images of God who offers and brings hope. Just as we've said, He is just. We have a God whose nature is mercy and love and kindness and grace. Not just things that He does, but part of who He is. He is merciful. He is a God of loving kindness or steadfast love that we talk about so often. Let's read, go back to Jeremiah, and let's read over to chapter 12. And let's read starting in verse 14, Jeremiah 12 and verse 14, and we'll talk about a God who is merciful in addition to being a God who is just. Chapter 12 is the record of Jeremiah beginning to complain to God for all of this, for being able to say, asking the questions that all of us ask. Why must this happen? Even though Jeremiah has just given the reasons for it, and Jeremiah owns it and understands it, he complains to God that this is really going to go through with things, and God begins to answer him. And God gives him a long answer, which essentially gives all of the reasons that we've already talked about. But in verse 14, he gives one of these sort of turns in which we have to see God on the other side of the coin. Verse 14, thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I've given my people Israel to inherit. God says this, behold, I will pluck them up from their land, the enemies. I'll pluck the enemies up out of the land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I've plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them again, each to his heritage, each to his own land. And it will come to pass, if they diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. And so, you have God and you have the image of saying, yes, we have sent all of this and we will send all of this confusion and despair and sadness, but in the midst of this, and you get the image of him reaching out into the middle of the mass and grabbing one and plucking them out of this in the midst of turmoil and trouble and terrible despair, reaching out and grabbing his people and saying, I'm bringing you back. You're mine now. And to place them back in the place where they began, to have a place of compassion and love and kindness. And you get the beautiful passage that we read so often and that we sing about and that you probably know and can state from memory, right? Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. You have a picture of the other side of the coin. You have to be totally moved. You have, you know, the first part of this when God tells him about his own nature. I'll have compassion. Yes, I'm bringing punishment because I am just, but I will be merciful because I am merciful. And I will have compassion. And then you have Jeremiah writing after the fact, right? Where he's in the city, possibly, and he's there to witness all of the awfulness. and all of the terrible things that have gone on, and you have to be moved by his faith and by his devotion to God and by his willingness to see the good in all of this while in the very midst of it, he's able to say, I still have hope. Because even in the midst of utter despair and the things that are going on, Jeremiah chooses to say, you know, even though things are really bad, we've not been completely destroyed. Because he has saved a remnant of his people so that he can bring us back again. And Jeremiah chooses not to look at the awful situations of life, but rather chooses to say, God is actually merciful because he didn't destroy us completely. I'm going to have hope because of that, because his love never ceases. It's constantly being displayed. And he said his mercies will never come to an end. And he actually says they're new every morning. Every single day. Even when people are suffering in the streets and the city is going downhill and things are going to get bad, even worse than they have become, Jeremiah is able to say the mercies of God, they are evident because of today. And he does what the psalmist does when he says, this is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and I'll be glad in it. He doesn't say yesterday or tomorrow, but this one is the day that God has made. This is the one in which I will rejoice. This is the one where we will find his mercies and we will seek him and we will look and we will find and be able to be moved because he is just and we recognize that. But he also has compassion and his mercies will never come to an end. My favorite part of this little passage is when he would say, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. I think of when, and we don't use the word portion usually unless we're talking about food, right? When we had Sunday dinner at my grandma and grandpa's house every Sunday when I was growing up, and if you did not get your portion of grandpa's fried chicken, when you went through the line, you did not get a portion of Grandpa's fried chicken because it went quickly because everybody wanted their own portion of Grandpa's fried chicken. And this is the language, not that we're going to compare God to fried chicken, but we're going to use the language, right? This is the language Jeremiah uses to be able to say, a portion of food is meant to sustain me, right? I take a portion of fried chicken because that's what I want. I take a portion of mashed potatoes because it's what's going to give me the strength. Because I want it. It's going to give me the nourishment that I need. Jeremiah uses the language to say, what sustains me is the fact that the Lord is my portion. I don't need other things because just his very existence is what gives me the strength that I need. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's look at one last thing. And this is the question that we have to ask. And this is what we sort of to make the application for you and for me and to understand what it means for God to be both of these things. This is the question that comes, and it's the question that has been asked for centuries. It is, how can a God be in my life both a God who is just and a God who is also merciful? And these are two bigger questions than we can answer in one little point. But what I want to do is just ask what it means for me. How do I understand God in relation to my own situation? Because who in here is not in the situation of Israel at some point? Who sits here today and cannot say, I deserve it. I can't complain if I receive punishment because it's my own fault. Because every one of us has that nature. Every one of us has that situation where we have been the people who have sinned. And so how is it that we as people in Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to read, how is it that we can understand the righteousness of God? How do we understand the justice of God for you and for me? That's what we're talking about, right? How does the righteousness of God manifest itself so that you and I can understand it? How does the justice of God make itself known so that we can understand it? And it's sort of a paradox. Isn't it beautiful? We sang about it a few minutes ago. Bradley did a wonderful job singing for us today and helping to lead us. When we sing of a God who is holy, 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 and in one verse we've said he is perfect in power and yet perfect in love. To be someone who is mighty and great and who is sensitive and kind and loving. And yet we can also sing about one who is merciful and mighty. Two things that don't always go together. A one who is strong and powerful and amazing might and who is able to be a person who who gives the judgment of sin, but who is also one who is merciful. Two things, merciful and mighty at the same time. And that's what we have in these kind of situations. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, and let's read one passage while we finish. We're back to the legal terms, to the ideas of justice and righteousness and who He is. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The justice or righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes, because there is no distinction. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's justice, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus." We're back to the ideas of righteousness or justice and how it emerges. And we're dealing with the righteousness of God and how it is manifested, not through a law as it was in the old way of doing things in the Mosaic law, but now manifested through someone by the name of Jesus and by a Son whom He has sent. And He gives this beautiful analogy, and He gives this beautiful picture in a legal way and through these legal terms, and says that everyone is in the same boat. There is no distinction. All have sinned. All of us find ourselves here. All of us deserve the punishment that sin brings. And yet He says, this is how God's righteousness is seen and manifested for us. That He gave His Son as a gift to bring redemption, as a propitiation, so that we might be able to experience this justification, maybe, if we want to say it that way. And He gives this beautiful image that God is just in verse 21, right? Verse 26, excuse me, at the very end. At this present time, through Jesus, for us, He is a God who is just, which is what we mentioned at the first place, because sin has to be punished. Sin receives judgment, and God has given that, but not to the people who have deserved it, but to the one who did not. And so He satisfies the fact that He is a just God by saying, I'm going to send My Son, and He is going to receive the punishment for that. He is going to be the propitiation. The word propitiation means to turn away wrath. And so we have a Savior, someone named Jesus, who said, I know that this person deserves it, but I am going to be the propitiation, and that I am going to stand between, and I am going to receive, and I'm going to turn it away and deflect it away from you, because you're not going to have to experience the justice of God in that way. I will do that for you. And so God is just in that sin still is punished. And yet on the other end of the spectrum, in the beautiful way, He is also the one who is the justifier. He is the one who offers the pardon, because not only is He just, but He is merciful. And recognizes that you and I stand in a situation where we can't help ourselves. And there's nothing that we can do to receive the kind of forgiveness and pardon, because we are guilty. And He looks at us and says, I'm going to punish, because that's who I am. And that's because the nature of what sin is, and must be that, because I am just. But I am going to be merciful to you, and I'm not going to punish your sin. My Son is going to take it instead. And so at the very same time, God is able to be just and also be merciful. And that's what we experience through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the condition. The very end of it is simple. Our God, in the midst of all of this sadness, to me is a little more clearly known, and helps us to see not only His justice, but His compassion, and what we can experience every day. He gives the condition in all of this, at the same time being righteous and merciful by simply saying that is offered to the people who will put their faith in Jesus Christ, to allow Him to do that. He has given it as a gift and has said, if you wish to experience that mercy, you need to do it through Him and have a trust and a faith and obedience in Him, and it is yours. It's a gift. I hope that we can think about God in this way, and I hope that we will not be just caught up on one aspect or the other, but that we will recognize who He is and recognize the wonderful beauty that we have to live in peace and grace and mercy, even as we are amazed by His power and His justice, because He has given it to us as a gift. If you have not had faith in Jesus and not been able to be moved to that, we hope that by looking at God and by seeing Him as this person, it helps us to be moved. It helps us to see that we have a Savior who has done something for us. And if we could help you to be obedient to that, we'd love to do that. Would you come forward as we stand and sing?